As most of you know, I spent quite a number of years working in Washington, D.C., and I can tell you that a visit to D.C. is a visit to a city of memorials. There are bridges and statues and walls and cemeteries and roads and many other things that commemorate our national heritage. A great many of the memorials in D.C. are there to remind us of incredible acts of devotion and patriotism and bravery and sacrifice by men and women who love this country and gave themselves in its service. Some accomplished great and notable things in the political realm, and their names are very well known to us. Think of the Washington Monument or the Jefferson Memorial or the Lincoln Memorial, just to mention a few. But there are other places in Washington where a great many of those memorialized are completely unknown to you and me. That's especially true if you visit, for example, Arlington National Cemetery. There are over 400,000 men and women buried there. And it almost takes your breath away when you look out over a sea of uniform white stones. You know, each memorial stone represents a sacrifice of devotion to this nation and our way of life. And I'm thankful that we honor those who deserve honor. And we do that in the church as well, don't we? I mean, we've often had Reformation Day services to celebrate our great forefathers in the faith. And I think that's a good and appropriate thing to do. But I have a question, and I hope it doesn't seem too far-fetched. What kind of devotion and service do you think that Jesus would memorialize? What acts of love and adoration would our Lord want to make sure His people would remember? Well, this morning we find a very specific answer to those questions. And since we're in what's historically been known as Holy Week, we're going to briefly set aside our study in Romans and 1 Kings and look at portions of scriptures from Mark 14 this morning, Mark 15 this evening, and then Mark 16 next Lord's Day, which is Easter. What would our Lord memorialize? Isn't that a wonderful question to contemplate? And it's one we get an answer to. Now let's seek the grace of God and ask Him to open up our hearts and minds as we turn to His Word. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We are thankful that it feeds hungry souls. And we pray by the power of the Spirit that each who hears it this day would be nourished and built up by it. We pray for Your servant. You keep him from error, that You help him to speak clearly. And we pray all of our hearts will be drawn to the Lord Jesus. And we pray all these things only in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to Mark 14. Mark 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Although most of our attention will be given to verses 3 through 9, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 11 of Mark 14. This is the true word of God. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes thought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, And whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She's done what she could. She's come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of Mark is often described as fast-paced and action-packed because Mark moves so quickly from one event to another without a lot of pause or commentary. The word immediately is used 36 times in Mark's gospel. But that pace begins to slow quite a bit as the Lord Jesus approaches His Passion Week. And in fact, not only Mark, but all of the gospel writers do that. It's noteworthy that Jesus' public ministry lasted for about 3.5 years, but more than 1/3 of the material found in the 4 gospel accounts address that final week. So Mark devotes 6 chapters out of 16 to the events that took place between Jesus' triumphal entry and His resurrection. That's why the church has often given some special emphasis to this week, because the gospel writers did. Well, something we've learned. We actually learned this a couple weeks ago in our Sunday school class studying the canons of Dort, but something we've learned frequently as we've studied God's Word is that when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, you can expect one of 2 responses. To those who are appointed unto everlasting life, the gospel will be the sweet aroma of life. To those whom God has not numbered among the elect, they'll hear the gospel, harden their hearts, and it will be an aroma of death to them. This morning we see those dual responses in the opening verses of chapter 14. In the first 11 verses, there's this wonderful story of Mary's love and devotion to Jesus. And we know this is Mary, by the way, because the Gospel of John tells us that's who this woman is. Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verse 3. But juxtaposed to this wonderful story about Mary is another story. One of tremendous hatred toward Jesus. And one that sets before us the very betrayal of Jesus. Again, as I said, most of our focus this morning will be on Mary's inspiring story of love and affection for Jesus. But we want to recognize that Mark has placed these 2 stories next to each other for a reason. He wants us to see this sharp contrast. So in verses 1 and 2, the chief priests and scribes, their motivation is right there on the surface of the text. They want to trick Jesus so they can murder Him. And they don't risk doing it themselves because Roman law doesn't permit them to exercise capital punishment. And they didn't want to strain what was already a tenuous relationship with the Roman authorities. Not to mention, these religious leaders also had to contend with this being Passover week. And during this time of year, the number of people in Jerusalem would increase by somewhere between 5 and 10 times the normal number. And Jesus was still rather popular with the crowds. And again, the religious leaders knew if they didn't handle this whole thing carefully, if they didn't plan His murder with some precise premeditation, it could result in a riot. And they didn't want that. So they're looking for a backdoor plan, a way to accomplish their evil intentions while keeping damages to a minimum for themselves. And verses 10 and 11 tells us that's just what Judas provided them. Judas went to these religious leaders and he told them that for the right price, he could deliver Jesus to them. And they were more than willing to pay the son of perdition 30 pieces of silver for his trouble. So Judas makes his deal with the devil and just bides his time, waiting for a convenient opportunity to betray Jesus. So again, we need to ask the question, why did Mark bookend this incredible act of Mary's love that we're going to look at now with such a heinous act of treachery and betrayal and hatred? And I think the answer is actually rather simple. And it's meant to be an object lesson for us. The way that the church loves Jesus ought to be far more extravagant than the way the world hates him. Because certainly that's how Mary loved him. Extravagantly. And the way the church loves Jesus ought to be more extravagant than the way the world hates him. I mean, the Jewish religious leaders, they were all about power. Judas, you know him. He was all about the money. But Mary, what was Mary all about? Jesus. She was all about Jesus. And we know that about Mary, don't we? Do you remember another time when Jesus was in Bethany, this is the same town? He was in Mary's home, and you'll remember Mary had a sister named Martha. And Martha's actually the one who initially welcomed Jesus in their home. But do you recall that Martha, do you recall what Martha was doing during that first visit? Well, she was busy. She was busy bee being a good hostess. She was making sandwiches, getting tea, preparing snacks. Had Martha been of the Dutch persuasion, she'd have been serving up ham buns and potato chips and black coffee. But she was the epitome of busyness. That was Martha. But do you remember where Mary was during all this? She was at Jesus' feet, hanging on his every word. We know that about Mary, don't we? She was all about Jesus. And after Lazarus died and Jesus came back to Bethany to raise him from the dead, again, Martha, she heard Jesus was coming and immediately went out to meet him. And Martha was a godly woman. Don't misunderstand me. She was a godly woman. And she actually confessed Jesus in a remarkable way. In John 11, Martha said, "I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God who's come into the world." So we don't want to minimize it. Martha is a dear and saintly woman. But again, do you know what Mary did when she saw Jesus that time? We're told in John 11, 32, she fell down at Jesus' feet. I simply want you to be aware when we get to verse 3 of our text this morning. What Mary does is not out of character. This is who she is. This is simply another act of one who's repeatedly demonstrated her love for her master. Mary was all about Jesus. And she has an extravagant love for him. Well, verse 3 opens up at a dinner party. Let's read that once more. "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head." Now, Bethany was a small village just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus is there at the house of Simon the leper. It seems that Mark just assumes that his readers will know who this Simon is, but he doesn't elaborate. We do know that this dinner party was given to celebrate that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. That comes across much clearer in John's account. But there is some somewhat extensive tradition in the early church that Jesus had healed Simon of his leprosy. That's probably true, and that may have been part of this celebration. We can't be sure of that. What we do know is that this dinner party is at Simon the leper's home. And this was likely a pretty large gathering. Simon was there, Jesus, Lazarus, the 12 disciples. So that's at least 15. Plus other family members and friends, maybe guests of Simon. And again, from the gospel account, we know Martha was there, busy as always, probably getting those ham buns ready. And of course, Mary was there. I mentioned that what Mary does in this passage was not really out of character for her. The boy, was it unexpected by those who were at Simon the leper's house that day? Mary breaks open an alabaster flask of pure nard and she pours it all over Jesus. Now, nard or spikenard, as our new King James translates it, it was an oil. It was extracted from a root of a plant, probably from the foothills of the Himalayas in India. And it was a very expensive perfume. One thing to keep in mind is they didn't have Amazon to deliver. So anything that traveled that distance would have been expensive. And we're told in verse 5 that this would have been valued at least 300 denarii. And since we know a day's wage back then was about a single denarii, this perfume was worth almost a year's worth of work. And given its great value, it was more than likely a family heirloom. So something that was passed down from one generation to another. It was probably the most valuable thing this family would have had. And so mother would pass it on to daughter, and then she would pass it on to her daughter, and so on and so on. And not just the perfume that was in it was expensive, but the alabaster flask was probably very valuable in its own right. These flasks were typically made with long, slender necks. And again, that would have been a very difficult process to fire in those days. But they had these really long, narrowing necks, which prevented the expensive nard from evaporating. And it enabled the owner to be able to just gently shake out one or two drops at a time, because this stuff's too expensive to waste. But that's not what Mary does. She breaks the thing open and pours every last drop on Jesus. This is an act of extravagant love. She didn't just sprinkle a few drops on Jesus. She took her most valuable possession and gave it to her most valued treasure, her Lord and her Master. And while she's going to get some grief for this, she didn't care. She wasn't worried about offending or impressing those there. She simply wanted Jesus to know at this moment how much she loved him. And she gave what she could. She gave the very best that she had. See, Mary's simply someone whose heart is so overwhelmed with Jesus and overwhelmed with gratitude, she just has to demonstrate it. And you know, dear ones, there's little doubt that our love for Jesus can be seen or not seen in the way we give of ourselves, give of our time, give of our abilities, give of our resources. It's almost always a barometer. Looking at those things is almost always a barometer to tell us where our love is with Jesus. I have a friend, and in fairness, I haven't talked to her for probably 4 or 5 years. She's a doctor. And she had a private practice. This actually goes back about 17, 18 years now. But she had a private practice that she owned for about 5 years. And then she decided to sell the practice, lock, stock, and barrel, so she could go and serve full-time as a medical missionary. And she used the money from the sale to support her work as a missionary till it ran out. And again, I haven't spoken to her for several years, but I know she used to have to spend about 2 months every year raising funds to support her missionary work. And it always just thrilled my soul to think of this woman's testimony, because God had given her incredible ability. She was one of those people who memorized pi out like 500 digits. I don't know why you would do that, but she did that sort of thing. And she wanted to use everything she had to serve her master because she so loved him. And don't misunderstand that illustration. I'm not saying people should give up their normal vocations for full-time ministry. That's not the point. But her example is in line with Mary's, and it's a model for us of having an extravagant love for Jesus. I just want to give whatever I have right now for him. Wherever I am. Whatever I'm doing. And so we should ask ourselves, do we give of ourselves in such a way? Do we serve in such a way? Do we speak in such a way that someone could easily identify that our love for Jesus is extravagant? Extravagant! Have we learned to love Jesus like that, to pour out everything we have? Simply because we want Him to know that we love Him. And we know how much He loves us. Are we willing to do that, regardless of how silly that might seem? I remember her father, who is an acclaimed engineer, scoffed at her. He's a believer. He scoffed at her. Why would you leave a lucrative medical practice to go do that? She didn't care. Mary didn't care either. Even though the response is pretty harsh. Look at the response there in verses 4 and 5. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? It might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. Again, we know from cross-referencing other passages that Judas was the one who spoke out first and loudest over this tremendous waste. But the other disciples joined in on the complaining too. And it may be the other disciples on some level were concerned with stewardship. Judas, on the other hand, his motivation was pure greed, plain and simple. It's always fascinating to think about Judas. We don't know when it happened, but sometime along the way, walking with Jesus, Judas became more interested in money than he was Jesus. You remember, he was the acting treasurer of the disciples, and it had become his practice to put his hand in the till whenever he wanted to. His master was money and not the Lord. Anyway, this whole group of men, they're looking at Mary, and they're thinking, we could have used that in a better way. And we're told they criticize her sharply. This is really strong language. These men are furious at her. They're scolding her. It's a "how dare you do such a thing" moment. Now, the thing that's really telling about their response to Mary is the context. This is a dinner party given to honor Jesus. I mean, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. That's a pretty amazing miracle, right? And this whole soiree was to celebrate that by the goodness and the power of Jesus, Lazarus was right there with them at this dinner party, enjoying Martha's ham buns. They're gathered there to honor Jesus. And here comes Mary with this amazingly sweet and wholehearted act of devotion, wanting nothing more than to honor Jesus. And pow! The first thing she's hit with is criticism. And again, if you decide you're going to do something truly magnanimous for the Lord, don't be surprised if that's what you get. Criticism. Not just from folks like Judas, but sometimes from inside the church. But Mary has the King in her corner, doesn't she? It's pretty remarkable to consider Jesus spoke out to defend this godly woman. He comes to her defense in verses 6 and 7. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, And whenever you wish, you may do them good, but you do not have me always. You have to think the disciples didn't expect this. They no doubt thought Jesus would be in full agreement with them. I mean, after all, Jesus had taught them that it was important to care for the poor and the widows and orphans. But he knows their hearts. That's not ultimately their concern. And so he tells them, lay off, leave her alone. Don't cause her grief because she's done something beautiful. The poor aren't going anywhere. They're always going to be with you. And just so you know, Jesus isn't backpedaling here on his teaching to care for the downtrodden. What he's doing is establishing priorities. Poor people are important. It's important to care for those who are disadvantaged in some way or another. But worshiping Jesus is more important. And he's only going to be with them a few more days. At least physically. And Mary seemed to understand that. Even though the others didn't. Look at verse 8. This is a remarkable, remarkable thing that Jesus tells us about Mary. She's done what she could. She's come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. It's interesting that in the Bible, in the New Testament, you often find these godly women who come to the conclusion about Jesus' work before the disciples do. This will also happen about the resurrection. And I read this and I'm wondering, did the disciples even pick up on what Jesus just said here? That she's come to anoint my body for burial. She knows something. She's heard something and she's trusting my word. And you see, this is a verse that really ties the entire passage together. I will tell you, there's some commentators who suggest that Mary's act of extravagant love here was precipitated by Jesus raising her brother from the dead. And certainly she was grateful, but the flow of this narrative and the language makes it pretty clear. She knew Jesus was about to die. And it certainly seems she understood this in a personal way. He was about to die for her. And thinking of Jesus' death in her place, now we're getting to real motivations. Jesus' death in her place so constrained her heart by the love of Christ, she had to give him her best. Remember, this is Passover week, and leading up to this, Jesus had told all of his followers over and over and over, we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. Jesus taught them this back in Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Then in Mark 9:31 and 32, he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men and they'll kill him. And after he's killed, he'll rise the third day. But they didn't understand this saying. Mark 10:33 and 34, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they'll mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he'll rise again. The disciples heard this over and over and over, and they didn't apparently believe it yet. But Mary heard the words of Jesus, and she understood what they meant, and they were plain enough. We don't know why the disciples didn't hear, other than God had opened their ears to hear. At this point, they seemed to be more concerned with who was going to be the greatest among them. Not Mary. She heard the word. She believed the word. And she's there to anoint his body for burial. Again, think about where we would usually find Mary. At the feet of Jesus. Wanting to hear everything he had to say. and getting those words inside of her. And I think that teaches us a lot. If we look at the extravagant way that Mary loved Jesus, and we measure our love and we come up short, it's likely an indication we need to spend more time at Jesus' feet, soaking in His Word, drinking deeply from the wells of our salvation. That's what Mary did. She had sat at the Master's feet. She knew He had come to give His life a ransom for many. She knew that He was going to die to purchase her salvation. And she wanted to make sure Jesus was properly anointed for that death. And she just happened to have something fit for a king's burial. And that's what she gave. The kind of perfume that was befitting the death of a king. I remember a few moments ago we sang Isaac Watt's great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." I have to think Mary would have delighted to sing that last stanza with us. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." That's what Mary gave her all. She had an extravagant love for Jesus. And here's something that ought to bless our hearts. Jesus notices. He sees her. And this text tells us Jesus is concerned with those who love Him this way. He pays attention. He sees them. Look here at verse 9. "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." For 2,000 years, the gospel's been preached from one end of the world to another. And for 2,000 years, the story of Mary's devotion to Jesus has been told. Even this day, what we're doing right now is the fulfillment of Jesus' words at this setting. Isn't this a wonderful encouragement that Jesus pays attention to those who give their very best? And I should say, notice that Jesus did not say, "Mary, you gave me this really expensive perfume, now go home and I'll bless you tenfold." That's a kind of prosperity gospel that's increasingly becoming popular again. It's not biblical. Mary didn't give to get something. She gave because she loved. And she loved the Lord Jesus because she understood He loved her first and He was about to go and give His life for her to be a substitute in her place. And of course, brothers and sisters, what Jesus did on the cross, it wasn't just for Mary, was it? He did it for sinners out of the whole world, from people of every race and nationality and language and culture. He did it for us. He did it for sinners like you and me. Mary celebrated His death by perfuming His body. It was no gift too extravagant or too costly to express her worship, her devotion, her love for the one who would give His life for her. As we come to the Lord's table in a few moments, it's a table of love. We take up these elements to be reminded, He died for me. He did that for me. The measure of His love was that for me. And it's a table of love where He loves us. And the response to this table is then to go from it and to love Him extravagantly. May the Lord grant us extravagant love. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful passage. We thank You for the story of immense love that this dear woman had for the Lord Jesus. We pray as we think about this and contemplate this love and even what motivated her love, that it'll motivate us. That we'll reflect on the death of our King and our Savior and come to experience just the majesty of His love in that incredible event. And that it will produce in us extravagant love for Him and for one another. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to come and celebrate this covenant meal is given to those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus for their salvation. Those who know that He died in their place for their sin. Those who know that being in a right relationship with God isn't about trying harder. It's about looking to, receiving, and resting in the Lord Jesus as He's freely offered in the gospel. And if you're trusting wholly in the Lord Jesus for your salvation and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, this is a covenant meal for you. If you're living in unrepentant sin, or you're not a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then just please let the elements pass you by. Repent of your sin. Come back and join with us next time. Now, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we confess what we believe with this historic church using the Apostles' Creed. You can find that on page 851 in the back of your hymnal, page 851. So, Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I want you to give your attention to the reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 22 through 25. Again, this is Mark's account of the Lord instituting this covenant meal, Mark 14, verses 22 through 25. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I'll no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Then I have a meditation printed for you in your bulletin. You can follow along or just listen. Jesus had gathered His disciples to celebrate His final Passover with Him. This is something He had done before. And to understand the full significance of the Last Supper, we need to consider what the previous celebrations would have been like. The celebration included four cups of wine at different places in the Passover ceremony. The head of the house would take the first cup and he'd offer a blessing. Blessed are you, Yahweh, our God, who's created the fruit of the vine. The meal of unleavened bread was then served, which signified the haste with which Israel had fled Egypt. There were also bitter herbs that recalled the bitter nature of slavery in Egypt. And of course, there was roasted lamb. This reminded them of God passing over the people who had placed sacrificial blood on their doorposts. Just before the lamb was eaten, the oldest son would ask, "What distinguished this night from all others?" And there was the recounting of the Exodus Passover story. And then after hearing the Passover story, again, immediately prior to the meal, a second cup of wine would be taken up. After that, the head of the family would take up the unleavened bread and say, "This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." And after that confession, the head of the family would break the bread and distribute it. That signified it was time to eat. And when all the roasted lamb was eaten, there'd be a third cup of wine, which was the cup of blessing and thanksgiving. The family would then sing a final psalm and enjoy a fourth cup of wine and a final blessing. Now, there's little doubt Jesus would have followed that pattern closely in the previous Passover celebrations. This would have undoubtedly been what they were expecting that night. But Jesus would change this in a dramatic way. When Jesus took up the unleavened bread, the disciples were waiting to hear, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come to eat the Passover meal." That's what they were expecting to hear, but they instead heard, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when Jesus took up the third cup of blessing and thanksgiving, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And it's impossible to imagine how confusing this must have been to the disciples. They were undoubtedly trying to understand what Jesus meant by these changes and alterations to the Passover celebration. The answer was simple, although they didn't yet understand it. He was changing everything. Or at least he was bringing the Passover and all of the Old Testament history to its intended fulfillment and purpose. His body broken for sins. And the shedding of his blood to wash the vilest sinner clean. He is the unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now you notice there's no record of Jesus taking up the fourth and final cup that would have signified the culmination of the ceremony. And it's because that cup won't be shared with Jesus till his disciples are with him on the other side of glory. That's what he meant in verse 25. "Assuredly I say to you, I'll no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." There in the new heavens and the new earth, at the marriage feast of the Lamb, Jesus will personally, face to face, drink that final cup with all his disciples, to include those gathered here this morning. Then the bridegroom will drink it with his bride, and the full church will celebrate in heavenly glory and bliss and joy. As we take up this cup this morning, be reminded that it's not only a pledge of what Christ has done for us on the cross, it's a pledge of his promise that we'll be with him at that festal gathering where eye has not yet seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God's prepared for those who love him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come to this covenant meal. We're thankful that we take these elements and we can contemplate and even proclaim the Lord's death. We look back in history some 2,000 years. And there at Mount Calvary, we see the inestimable love of our God, who gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But as we take this covenant meal, may it also remind us that a day will come when the whole church will be gathered in the new heavens, in the new earth, and it will be a festal gathering that's unimaginable to us now. And we will celebrate the goodness and glory and delight of our great Bridegroom, who help us to take this sacrament and not only look back, but look forward. Be with us, Jesus, as we celebrate at Your table. We ask this in Your name. Amen.